Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses for our consideration this evening. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, let's repeat some well-known truths about the book of Genesis briefly. Certainly the most important book in the Bible. Just as the foundation is the most important aspect of a building, everything we see expanded in the rest of the Bible finds its foundation here. In fact, as you know, 2/3 of the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament, either by direct quotation or by indirect reference or allusions, as we will see an aspect of it even within these three verses. In fact, even in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus speaks of that glorious story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember the Lord Jesus points through that story from the mouth of Abraham when the rich man who is languishing and suffering the consequences of his sin in Hades, he begs Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? He requests Abraham, he pleads with Abraham. Earlier on in the story, we are told that the poor man Lazarus is the beggar, while the rich man fared sumptuously. And this is all within the covenant community. This is not a man who does not know Abraham. But anyway, as the story goes, the rich man wants or is pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers. And so in this story that Jesus tells us, almost certainly a story and not merely a parable, but what Jesus is emphasizing there, the Lord Jesus, through this story and through the response of Abraham, is that they have Moses and the prophets. He's pointing them to the Old Testament, because that's the very foundation. In fact, he says that if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. This morning we saw that some people tested the Lord Jesus. They wanted another sign, as if the evidence was not enough. Here what the Lord Jesus is establishing is that if they don't believe the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, they're not going to believe even if someone came back from the dead. And that's true, of course. The Lord Jesus came back from the dead and they still do not believe at large. And of course, the very basis of the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? The very foundational statements of the gospel is given to us by the Apostle Paul, comprehensively in brief form in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 1. And as he talks about the death and resurrection of Christ, he says this, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written then. The gospel is based upon, it's not an invention of the apostles after the coming of Christ, but it is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we must, and we can only understand the New Testament on the basis of the scriptures. We saw this morning how the very miracle that he performed was a sign to those who knew the prophecies of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And only they could come up with the conclusion, or at least the possibility, that this was the promised son of David and so on. And of course, we ought to remember that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, was the greatest man in the Old Testament as far as learning is concerned. We're told by Stephen before he dies in Acts chapter 7 that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and that he was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in his words, which is his intellectual capacity. It's not oration, because you know that Moses was a stutterer. It was mighty. Egypt, which was the greatest civilization for centuries, was a center of learning and wisdom, and he had been taught there by the grace and power of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He was not only mighty in words and deeds, but remember, he was the most unique human being on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:6 says this, then he said, hear now my words, this is Jehovah speaking, hear now my words, and he's speaking about Moses to those who were grumbling against him. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. This is the general way of Jehovah conveying his message through his chosen instruments. And then he says this about Moses. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. And here it is. The glorious special relationship that Moses had with Jehovah. I speak with him face to face. Even plainly. And not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Of course, this is Jehovah speaking with a particular application. But here he's saying that Moses is unique among the prophets. Now, as I take pains, and it might be painful to some of you, to repeat the fact that Moses lived how many years before Christ? 1,500 years before Christ, about 1450. It ties in with the Exodus, 1,500 years before Christ. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And so on. It's good to remember those things as we tie up the line upon line and how the scriptures contain these ancient prophecies from the ancient writings. Now let's look at our text. Well, in the very first verse, we have simply, but in the weightiest sentence as far as origin and the creator of all that exists is concerned, in a few brief words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have the explanation of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Here he's referring to heavens not as in the third heaven, which the Apostle Paul speaks about. The Bible speaks about three, or refers to three distinct phenomena when it refers to the heavens. The sky is referred to the heavens. The heavens is also a reference to the cosmos, to the universe. And then, of course, there's the third heaven, the dwelling, the immediate dwelling of God and the holy angels and the departed people of God. Here we are talking, or Moses is talking and referring to the universe as such. Here is the simple but the most profound and inexplicable few words about the origin of all that exists and the originator or the creator of the heavens and the earth. The word used here in the Hebrew, created, bara, which is not again used in the rest of the first chapter until it comes to the creation of man and so on. It's a unique word, meaning out of nothing. The Latin theologians use the word ex nihilo. You know the word ex, exit, means out of. Nihilism, you might have read the word, means nothing. This is not recreation. This is not taking things that existed and creating. Bara, out of nothing, God creates the heavens and the earth. We are not given any details. My, how we would love to know all the details. Well, I don't think we can know all the details. They're far too complex, even for the greatest mind. But it's simply stated here. And what we are told in the second verse is that God created the rudimentary elements that go to make up the universe. How do we know that? Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So what God does is that he creates all the rudiments, the elements, and all that is necessary by way of chemicals and whatever else, all the components, he creates by the word of his power. And then, we are told in verse 2, it was without form and void. In other words, it was not ordered. It was not shaped. It was not even habitable. And some people say, well, that, what does that mean? Did God create an imperfect world? No, no. What we are being told here is in human understanding that God created the elements of the universe, and then he begins to shape them and to order them in an orderly fashion in the rest of the chapter. It's something like this. We're told that Michelangelo, when he looked to create a sculpture, he would go to the quarry and find the stone. It is said of him that he would see the image in his mind when he saw the stone. And then he would take that stone home, or have someone carry the stone home, and then he would work on it and shape it and give it its form. Of course, he had to go to the quarry. It's something like that. Except, God doesn't go to the quarry of the elements wherever it exists. He creates them. He creates the elements. And then he begins to shape and order it in these creation days. Or we could think in terms of what the Lord Jesus did when it came to the healing of one of the blind men. You remember what he did? He took clay, he spat and into the clay, and then he applied it to the eyes. And then we read that this man had his sight restored in stages. He first saw men walking as trees. And so what we are told in the first verse is God created the elements, and that the elements were without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then you notice the second part of verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This, of course, is giving us a picture of what a mother bird does when it incubates the eggs. It's a process. The heat and warmth and God's creative power brings the chicks to life. It's not an automatic process, as indeed neither is the spiritual life an automatic process. As Paul said, and we, I think, mentioned this in the morning, one waters, another one sows, another waters, but it is God who gives the increase, even in these processes. In the same way, we have this picture. God created the elements. If you take it in the framework of the second part of the verse, the eggs. And then the incubation, the hovering of the Holy Spirit over the elements. And the very first thing we are told then in verse 3 is, in this process of creation, he says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, this is not the light of the sun. Because the original creation, we are already told, was darkness. It's not only disorder, but darkness. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but you can read it for yourself. From verse 14 to 16, we are told, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament in the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And so this is on the fourth day. And there he's referring to the sun and the reflective light of the moon. But here in verse 3, he creates light. And it happens by the word of the living God. And we have then the repeated refrain. God said, and it was so. And then we read that God saw that it was good. And so God engages in this monumental and unsearchable exercise of power in creation, to order a world for a creature he is going to create after his own image. A small reflection, but a true reflection of the divine image. That is, we human beings would be able to understand the idea of God, even relate to God, and reflect him as the sun reflects, as the moon reflects the sun. Now let's just look at the basic doctrines that are conveyed in these immense verses. The first verse alone is an immense, a deep, let alone the rest of the chapter. In the very first verse, we are given this title name for God, which in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. Now, this is the word that refers to the Almighty One. This speaks about the power of God. This is not God's personal name. That's going to come later on. This is one of his titles, God. The Almighty God. And so the name is used by Moses, or the title is used by Moses appropriately, because here is a massive, a cosmic display of the divine power in creation. About the creative power of God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are seen. Now, what is it that we see and can understand from creation? We can see something of the immense power of the Creator, the Almighty God. We cannot know many things about God unless it's revealed to us, but creation reveals to us the immensity of God. Well, the size of the universe must tell us something about the immensity of God himself, the infinity of God, the great powers that exist in the universe must tell us something of the glory of the infinite power of God. And so when we look at the creation, we must not be caught up with the wonder of creation, but the wonder of the Creator God. That's why the hymn writer says, O Lord my God, I gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom has ordained. The sun, moon, and the stars continue at thy pleasure. They were created from nothing, and the whole universe was ordered by the mighty God, into which every creature, human being, sentient, of able intelligence, should pray, should know about God and praise him. In fact, when it comes to judgment day, not everybody has to hear the gospel, because the Bible says that they were not thankful to God, and thus they are without excuse. Notice also, secondly, what the first verse specifically tells out. Well, first of all, it rules out atheism. And the world did not come into existence by itself. It rules out atheism. God created. It rules out evolution, the of spontaneous generation. Now I understand the scientists speak of macroevolution and microevolution. Micro meaning there are slight changes in species as they migrate, and over a period of time, that's apparently understood. But whatever it is, something cannot come out of nothing. Creation cannot spontaneously come to be. It rules out any kind of godless theory about creation. But it rules out polytheism also, doesn't it? Many gods. There is one God. And that was taught by Moses, and it was what was known as the Shema. Shema means hear, because the word begins with hear. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one. God created the heavens and the earth. It rules out the eternality of matter. And some people stipulate this, especially within some physical scientists and so on, but also in pantheism. By the way, it rules out pantheism. You know what pantheism? That's the religion of the Hindus and the pagans. Many of them believe in this, that everything is God and God is in everything. No, this rules that out. So in one statement, Moses, by the power of the Spirit, clarifies who the true God is and how creation relates to him. But there is also in this verse, in these three verses, the wonder of the greatness and the mystery of God Himself. The first verse, in the beginning God, the word there is that is used is Elohim. Now Elohim is the Hebrew plural. Just like we add S to change a noun from the singular to the plural in English, you might say cat and cats. In the Hebrew, this is the general rule, there are some exceptions. They add the word I am, im, to give us the idea or to specify plurality. El is used of God, that's the singular. Elohim is the plural, just like seraph, seraphim, cherub, cherubim. And that's interesting. And people say, well, that's the we of majesty, like the queen or the king speaks. Yes, but that does not explain it, because God is precise in his words. Not only that, the word there gives us the seed form, not the full elaborate doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God, but in seed form. Because here we have, in verse 2, another person in the Trinity, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you have God and you have the Spirit. In 1 John, we read that through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the second person, he was the instrument of creation. The whole Trinity was involved in creation. So I say the seed form of the doctrine of the triunity of God is there even in these first few verses and in the first chapter. Later on in the 26th verse, Jehovah says this before creating man. Let what? Us create. See, the doctrine is already there. Although there is no word Trinity in the Bible, it's the only way we can express the mystery of God, the God of the Bible. It's not created by people in the New Testament. It's there in the very first word or sentence of the Bible in the first chapter of the Bible. And of course, this is not a contradiction, because what the Bible says is not that there is one God and three God, or one person and three person at the same time. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity or the Bible teaches us about God. What it says is there is one God and three persons. Just like later on, we are told that God created man, male and female made he them. Of course, now we have all sorts of ideas about gender, and you know, 103 genders for now. I'm sure tomorrow it'll be a few more. But you see what how the Bible is referring to humanity. One mankind, but two genders. Or you take the idea of family. One family, but more than one person. Now here again, we have to be very careful. No illustration accurately reflects God. So we cannot refer to God as a family of gods. It's a mystery, but they give us an idea of the mysterious being of the one God who exists in three persons. We can formulate it. We cannot understand this. Why? We don't even know everything there is to know about a single cell in our body. What do we know? Exhaustively, let alone the mystery of the Godhead. So we need to bow before him and say, how unsearchable is the God of the Bible and how glorious he is, perfect within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, fourthly, you notice it is in the terms of creation as recorded in the first verses of Genesis chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul is speaking to us and explaining the rebirth or the work of regeneration by the Spirit in our souls. We all know the sixth verse of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. This is what the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says about how God gave them new birth. Listen to these words. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's he doing there? He's pointing them to Genesis chapter 1. And the first, verses 2 and 3. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be a light. The rudimentary creation had no light whatsoever. In the same way, we in our fall, that is, after the fall of Adam, we are born in sin, and there is nothing but spiritual darkness when it comes to acceptable light before God. But we have remnants of the truth because we are created in God's image. But there is nothing in us that is not spoiled, either in our mind or spirit or our feelings, our perception of the truth. They're all clouded with regard to God and spiritual things. But what has God done? By his Spirit, just like he hovered over the face of the darkness in the beginning, he hovers over the darkness of our hearts to create the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, it is through Christ that the Spirit of God reveals God to us. And what should we do? Well, this is a far greater work than creation. Creation he could do by the power of his word and might to give us the light and the knowledge of the glory of God. He had to send his only begotten Son to die upon the cross and to rise again and go through death and judgment and wrath. And this should cause us to bow in humble worship and adoration. And then, and notice again the second part of the second verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, God has created light, or he will create light in the third verse. But then he goes on to order and to shape the universe. Well, it's exactly the same with us. God creates the light of the knowledge of God in our hearts. But we are not fully perfected, are we? The Spirit of God works in our hearts through the Word and through providence of rebuke, of difficulty, of trials. And then he shapes us. And the day of perfection, the seventh day, spiritually speaking, is not yet. In fact, it is only at the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the doctrine not only of creation, but of regeneration and sanctification. And so it's a wonderful encouragement to each one of us to know that God, or as the Apostle Paul puts in Philippians 1:6, God who has begun a good work in you will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's not automatic. We have to submit to his rebuke. We have to submit to his correction. And when it comes to sanctification, unlike justification, we have to cooperate with God and we have to enter into the battle by the power of the Spirit. We have to mortify the flesh. We cannot sing and dance our way into spiritual growth. But we submit to him and we humble ourselves before this almighty God of creation and the almighty God of saving grace through his word. Then what he's in the process of doing is shaping us to be like him so that we will be with him when it is time for our departure from this world. You see how even in the first three verses we have all the major doctrines of the Bible are given to us by the Spirit of God through his great prophet. Well, we may be profit by it. And may we remember the omnipotent power of the Almighty God. May we bow before him and walk according to his word so that we might increasingly, by one degree of glory, be changed into his likeness through obedience. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 448, a most appropriate hymn. Thou whose mighty, almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray. And where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. Blessed and holy, three glorious Trinity, wisdom, love, and might. Boundless as ocean's tide, rolling in fullest pride. Through the world far and wide, let there be light. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given us the word. And we thank you for your work in creation and the sustaining of creation, but above all, in giving us new life, shining into our darkness, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us through instruction, through doctrine, through rebuke, through correction, that we might be built up in the most holy faith from one degree of glory to another. Encourage us and give us strength to continue in our pilgrimage, seeking to obey our God, our Savior, and to engage in the work that is given to us to mortify the flesh, to put away the old man, and to be reshaped in the likeness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, continue to be with us and to work in us, to shape us into the purposes of God, which is to be like him, that we might reflect his infinite glory in some finite way as God intends, both now and forevermore. Amen.